talk about prelude to the restoration, okay? Grab your scriptures and jump to the book of Revelation, all right? Book of Revelation. Now, it may seem like an odd place to begin a course in church history, but what we have here is one of the accounts of the history of the world that is revealed to a prophet. Now, prophets through all ages, they've been gifted with this capacity to receive and interpret a dream where the Lord shows them the history of the world from beginning to end. We know Adam saw it, we know Moses saw it, Abraham saw it, we know Nephi and his father that they saw this vision. John the Revelator here, he's going to talk about the vision. How cute are you? You're going to be so distracted. No, it's fine. She can crawl around as much as she wants. But here, John the Revelator, he is tasked with recording some of what's going on with the last kind of the wrapping up of the whole human experience. So let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Susan, will you read chapter 5, verse 1 for us?
And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals.
Now, the early church members, they had questions about, you know, what is this book of the seven seals? And it's fun when you get into Hebrew numerology, you know, the number seven represents perfection. And this always used to blow my seminary students' minds when I said, well, what's this book of the seven seals? I'm like, oh, it could be anything. And so we'll go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 77, verse 7. Like, you got to be kidding me. I was like, no. Doctrine and Covenants, section 77, verse 7 tells you what the book of the seven seals represents. So let's jump back there. Section 77, verse 7. It's fun. Section 77 is it's the only section we have where it's a question and answer. The saints go to Joseph and they say, what's this all about? And you can see it's right there in Q&A form. Trudy, you have that one? We read both the question and the answer?
Yep. What are we to understand by the seven seals with which it was sealed? Answer. We are to understand that the first seal contains the things of the first 1,000 years, and the second also of the second 1,000 years, and so on until the seventh.
Okay, so we're going to break up human history, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, into these seven periods, otherwise known as the seven dispensations. Now, I'm going to share with you a phrase, and I want you to repeat it back to me. I know it's going to be a little primary-ish, but it'll help, okay? Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets. Repeat.
Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets.
I used to be the primary chorister. Again.
Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets,
okay? Those give you the first letters of each of the seven major dispensation heads as defined by the Bible Dictionary, okay? Adam... Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Christ, and Smith. Okay, see how that works? Adam eats nuts and many Jesus Christ sweets. Did that help you? That help? Yeah. Christmas refers to Christ. Were you waiting for the J, Mario?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. So Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets. That was taught to me by a BYU religion professor who was my home teacher. It was funny. Oh, I guess I should give you some more of my background. So my dad, he's also a church educator. He's an ancient scripture at BYU now, so it's kind of the family business. And my home teacher was a religious educator, and my priest quorum advisor was, I just can't get away from church education. But Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets. Now it said that each period represented roughly 1,000 years of human history. So let's start here and we'll just work back. So this is the end of each prophet's kind of period of time, okay? So, well, maybe, we know, well, Jesus was born at zero-ish. So Moses's, his ends at zero. And you have to put ish on the end of all of these, okay? It's very inexact because, well, as you can see, you know, we're kind of 15 years overdue, but you have to put ish, okay, very approximate. So 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 BC. Now, at the beginning of human experience, we have God's interactions with Adam and Eve. They partake of the fruit that are expelled from the garden, thus introducing the mortal condition into the world, and thus kind of beginning the interactions with God, with mortals. Now, as he teaches Adam and Eve, he teaches them some very specific things. Turn with me to Moses chapter 5. I left my set of scriptures at home in my haste to get everything else here. I mean, when you have to remember the go-go squeezes, how can you remember your scriptures at the same time? But we have go-go squeezes and pretzels for the kids, so Brittany, you can have one too. So I'm kind of playing with one hand tied behind my back. You know how when it's not your own scriptures, you just can't find anything? Hopefully this will go well. Adam and Eve, they're expelled from the Garden of Eden, and they're asked to do a few things in order to be brought back into the presence of God. Moses, chapter 5, we'll start in verse 4. And Adam and Eve, his wife, called upon the name of the Lord, and they heard the voice of the Lord from the way toward the Garden of Eden, speaking unto them, and they saw him not, for they were shut out from his presence. And he gave unto them commandments, that they should worship the Lord their God, and should offer the firstlings of their flocks for an offering unto the Lord. And Adam was obedient unto the commandments of the Lord. And after many days, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Adam, saying, Why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord? And Adam said unto him, I know not, save the Lord commanded me. What principle of the gospel would you, and this is totally guess what's on my mind, and I promise I'll play it once, and that's the last time. If you had to say, I don't know why I'm doing something, but I'm doing it anyway, what principle of the gospel would you give that name?
Obedience.
Joseph, among others, have taught that obedience is the first principle of the gospel. Synonym for that would be faith. Do you think of any other list that starts with obedience or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Second.
Repentance.
You guys know the song?
Baptism
by immersion for the remission of sins. Fourth. Laying on hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then priesthood. And then temple ordinances. Now, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And doctrine is unchanging. If doctrine is eternal truth, now policies change. The expressions of doctrine or principle might change, but the core truths don't change. If that's true, what we understand as the first principles and ordinances of the gospel now have to be the first principles and ordinances of the gospel back then. Now, we just identified obedience and faith. And the story, as you know it, of Adam and Eve just having been expelled from the Garden of Eden, can we find any example of them repenting? Let's just look. Tracy, will you read for us?
Yeah.
Just read verses 8 and 9.
Wherefore thou shalt do all that thou doest in the name of the Son, and thou shalt repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forevermore. And in that day the Holy Ghost fell upon Adam, which beareth record of the Father and the Son, saying, I am the only begotten of the Father from the beginning, henceforth and forever, that as thou hast fallen, thou mayest be redeemed, and all mankind, even as many as will.
Okay, can we read repentance into those verses, or is that too much of a stretch? Mario, you're shaking your head yes. Does it?
Mm-hmm.
I totally missed it then.
Verse 8.
Okay, good. Yes, it says repent. We don't have to read into it. It's right there. All right, very good. So, obedience, check. Repentance, check. Did Adam get baptized?
Yes.
Okay, where do we have that record? Let's go Moses chapter 6. Clear back in verse 64. Now, it's funny because what happens is we have this the account of Adam and Eve, and then the scene shifts over to Enoch. And Enoch is explaining some things to his people, and it's from Enoch that we learn about Adam's baptism. He's kind of giving a reminiscent account of these are the things that happened. Marielle, will you read for us?
Yes.
64 and 65, please.
And it came to pass, when the Lord had spoken with Adam, our father, that Adam cried unto the Lord, and he was caught away by the Spirit of the Lord, and was carried down into the water, and was laid under the water, and was brought forth out of the water. And thus he was baptized, and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and thus he was born of the Spirit, and became quickened in the inner man.
Thank you very much. Next verse we read, quickened in the inner man, synonymous for receiving the Holy Ghost, verse 66 actually says it. And he heard the voice out of heaven saying, Thou art baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost. This is the record of the Father and the Son from henceforth and forever. Got that one. Does Adam receive the priesthood? Sure does. It mentions an order that he becomes a part of. And thou art after the order of him who was without beginning of days or end of years from all eternity to all eternity. Now we know the original name of the Melchizedek priesthood from Doctrine and Covenants section 107 is the Holy Order after the manner of the Son of God. And so there we have order there, and it's just all lining up so nicely. Now, why don't we have a whole lot of temple talk in the scriptures? I mean, it would sure make missionary work a lot easier if we could just point and say, look, this is why we have temples, and they're not weird. And did you see that video about the new diorama they made of the D.C. temple? They made a scaled model of the Washington, D.C. temple, and they just cut it in half, and you can see into the temple. It's there at the visitor center. I've shared it with a few of my non-member friends who have had questions about temples, and they're like, oh, that's what the inside of a temple's like? Yeah, that's it. Oh, you guys aren't so weird.
There's actually one at the Salt Lake. Yeah.
Is there?
Yeah. The Salt Lake Temple.
Oh, there you go. I haven't seen that video. Maybe I should.
Well, I haven't seen a video. I saw it in person.
Oh.
Yeah, I did too.
Well.
I would.
Went back to the mothership.
I guess they had my parents said that there was one of the monthly insights was about the Salt Lake Temple model.
Oh, really? I should read the
insight
now.
Oh, like,
yeah, I missed that one.
But it is cool.
Yeah. But yeah, so, but going back to the question, why don't you think we have a whole lot of temple verbiage in Scripture? I mean, we can see temple themes through Scripture, but it's not like do this and then do this and here's what you do with your...
Plenty of Old Testament temple talk.
In the Old Testament, Exodus even, it tells about the whole outfit. Talks about the hat and the apron and the sash and the apron and all of that there. Okay, Marielle?
I think part of the two might be that they weren't always in a physical temple when they had their temple experiences,
mm-hmm.
and so it might not have been a everybody go to the temple kind of thing like we have now with such a big gathering,
mm-hmm.
that it was more personal, and obviously we know Adam and Eve had temple experiences, and we read about their clothing in the scriptures, and so I think those things are there, but it is a different structure than what we have today.
Okay. And we also, and I think sometimes we overinterpret this, but there are in the temple a few promises made where we promise not to talk about certain things.
Yeah.
Now, there are only seven things that we promise not to I'm holding up six fingers, and I just said seven. Come on, math teacher. but I know I'm very thankful to my parents who talked with me about what they could talk about and kind of kept me just waiting for, and they're like, oh, you'll have to go to the temple to figure that one out. So, Sarah, have you been have you done endowments yet? Oh, that's so exciting. So hopefully this is just like, oh, I want to go. Because there are some neat things that we learn, and we do, one of those things we do learn is that Adam and Eve, they learn about the temple, they make covenants with God, and that's one of the things. Okay, so we have the gospel of Jesus Christ set up that way. Good news is that some of Adam's family accept. Bad news is a lot of Adam's family reject. And eventually, we move over here where Enoch, he's brought onto the scene. And he provides a restoration.
Just going back really quick.
Yeah,
do you have a scripture for the temple?
Not going as far back as Adam.
Okay.
When we get up here to Moses, we have a lot more things. In Abraham, when you get into studying Egyptian literature, you can see some counterfeit models. And in the book of Abraham, you can see there's an allusion to some temple things. But you're right. From back here, we don't have... I wish I could point to a verse and, you know, like where it says that Adam was baptized. And then you could say, and Adam and Eve went to the temple. But yeah, it's not there.
Okay.
So, but thanks for keeping me honest. Restoration only comes if there was some kind of apostasy. Now, apostasy, it's a Greek word, comes from apostasia, which means to step away. Okay? We have Adam's family, they step away. Enoch comes, he restores the gospel. There are a lot that listen. Those people all gather to the city of Enoch. Eventually they are saved. The rest are left on earth. Because with Noah, there again is an apostasy and a flood and a restoration. Did anyone happen to catch the Noah movie with Russell Crowe?
No.
No? It's at the library now. You can get it for free or for cheap. If you do watch it, I know a lot of people are just like, oh, it's so apostate, I can't. There's actually a lot of Jewish tradition about Noah that's in that movie. So if the big rock guardians are just like, that's not in the Bible, well, it's in their interpretation of the Bible. So anyway, if anyone wants to talk about Noah sometime, we can do that. Anyway, Abraham, same thing. We know that he was born into an apostate situation. His father tries to kill him. He seeks after the promises of the fathers. He pays tithes to Melchizedek. And when we say apostasy, this isn't a great, like, lights out apostasy, okay? These are just general, the world at large has moved away from the principles and ordinances of the gospel. And it started kind of doing their own version of things. Let's jump up to Abraham. I made mention of this, but let's read the actual verse, because here we can actually see what's going on. Let's go to Abraham. That's Pearl of Great Price. Abraham chapter 1, verse, we'll start in verse 25, and we'll see how there's a point where, again, Abraham may have taught the people the truth, or they knew some part of the truth, but they didn't quite have everything all together. Stacy, will you read for us?
Just 25?
Read 25 and 26.
Okay. Now the first government of Egypt was established by Pharaoh, the eldest son of Egyptus, mm-hmm. the daughter of Ham, and it was after the manner of the government of Ham, which was patriarchal. Pharaoh, being a righteous man, established his kingdom and judged his people wisely and justly all his days, seeking earnestly to imitate that order established by the fathers in the first generations. In the days of the first patriarchal reign, even in the reign of Adam and also of Noah, his father, who blessed him with the blessings of the earth, and with the blessings of wisdom, but cursed him as pertaining to the priesthood.
Okay, very good. So again, we have some indication. There's an apostasy. And here we have better records, because we know the Lord comes and he makes a covenant with Abraham. He comes, restoration. Well, what is it that Abraham restores? It's just all this stuff. And we see vestiges of these things when you go through and you look at the records that we have come from any of these dispensations. The best records we have are those that come here from Moses. So Moses shows up, goes up the mountain, receives the gospel, comes back down the mountain. He tries to restore all of this to the children of Israel. But what does Israel say? No, Moses, we'll get it from you. You talk to God, and then you bring it to us, but we're not quite there. And so, the gospel in its entirety is replaced with the law. Now, the law was meant to point people to the gospel. First, you know, being primarily faith in Jesus Christ. And, well, again, these people fall into apostasy. Do I even need to write this anymore? You can just kind of see how the cycles are going, right? So then Jesus Christ, he shows up after the Jews have fallen into apostasy. There here is perhaps the best restoration that we have, where he goes through and he teaches emphatically faith, repentance, baptism, wait for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Day of Pentecost comes, they are blessed with the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's assumed, not just by Latter-day Saints, but by most biblical scholars, that during the 40-day ministry, after Jesus has been resurrected and he comes back, well, let's go to it so that you can look this up. You know I'm not just making things up. Acts chapter 1 in the New Testament. Acts Now, Acts is written, Acts and Luke are both written by Luke, okay? So if you want kind of the whole New Testament story, read Luke and then read Acts. It's kind of supposed to be like, you know, two acts of the same play. And then all of the Pauline and the Epistle of James and Peter and John, all of those epistles, they fit into the book of Acts, okay? If we were doing New Testament, I'd show you exactly how that works, but we're not, so figure out yourself. Unless you really want to know, I'd be happy to show you. But Acts here, we have Luke writing. Well, I'll just start in verse 1. He says, the former treatise, so meaning the book of Luke, you know, the former thing that I shared with you, have I made, O Theophilus. Now, whether Theophilus is a man or if it's just any lover of God, Theophilus is Greek for Theo, meaning lover of, and hold on, Theo meaning God, and Philus meaning lover of, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. He says, so we don't know if it's to a person or just to all people who fear God. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. Okay? After that, through the Holy Ghost, and gave commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion. Now, Latter-day Saints, we don't always use the word passion to talk about the atonement, but in traditional Christian circles, when it talks about Jesus' passion, it means Gethsemane and the cross. After his passion, he showed by many infallible proofs. Now, in Greek, that term infallible proofs refers to sacred tokens. Those of you who have been to the temple, you go, oh, that sounds familiar. Who shows himself by many sacred tokens, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. All right? Also talks about the mysteries, the mysterion that he teaches them. In Greek, mysterion, it means religious drama. When you go to the temple, what do we participate in? Well, there's this religious drama that is unfolded to us. It's just... It's fantastic. You can see how it just all comes together so well. But with this last apostasy and restoration, it's at this point that we have the great apostasy. In fact, we even call it the Dark Ages. Now, we have to be careful with that term, Dark Ages. Dark Ages, that was a term coined by Protestants to really kind of go after the Catholic Church. You know, there's no love lost between Catholics and Protestants. Protestants say Catholic Church, you really took the world to hell in a handbasket. In fact, that whole time when you were kind of in charge of the world, we're going to call that the Dark Ages. And it's a pejorative, all right? Maria.
A lot of history has been recast through that lens too, our own as well as the world's, and seeing it as the Dark Ages when there was still really a lot of good things going on at the same time.
Right. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I will. It's at this point where I think we can pick up John's explanation of kind of his book of the seven seals. I'm going to jump back to Revelation chapter 11. Actually, chapter 12. And he talks about, you know, he sees the woman who was clothed with the sun and the moon, and she has a child, and there's a dragon that shows up. Now, this dragon does not devour the woman and the child. The woman, she escapes the attacks of the dragon, of Satan. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled. Now, the woman represents the church. The child represents the kingdom of God. So the woman fled unto the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So this woman, the church, is going to flee into the wilderness. When you hear Joseph, and this isn't what we have in the Doctrine and Covenants, but it's what we have especially, you know, as people have been doing work with the Joseph Smith Papers Project. Joseph saw his role of restorer of the gospel as the one who was to bring the woman out of the wilderness where she had been in hiding and to bring her back. Now, again, sometimes when we talk about the great apostasy, we treat it like there was nothing good that was happening in the world at all. There were no people who were calling on the name of God. There was no priesthood power being exercised. Wait, hold on. There wasn't priesthood on the earth.
It was the Renaissance.
Well, so did priesthood have anything to do with the Renaissance? Or how about Confucius? there's some good stuff going on all over the world. And I think sometimes as Latter-day Saints, because we get so focused on what it was Joseph Smith restored, meaning priesthood keys, that we want to deny anyone else accessing any kind of priesthood power. So let's make a real quick distinction here between priesthood keys, priesthood authority, and priesthood power. Okay? Priesthood keys is the authorization to direct priesthood work. So, for example, and I'm pulling this from Elder Oak's most recent talk on priesthood, okay? If anybody wants to see where all this is coming from. Priesthood keys direct the work. Now, I have the priesthood authority to baptize my son Ben. He's going to turn 8 here in a couple of weeks. But I can't just of myself say, all right, Bishop Haglund, we're just going to go out to Lake Michigan and do this. No, I need to petition my bishop who has the priesthood keys. Okay, bishop holds the keys of the Aaronic priesthood for a ward. I have to go to him and receive authorization, having one, you know, being one in authority to do so, to tap into the power of the priesthood for that specific ordinance. Does that make sense? Okay, priesthood keys have to do with directing work. Authority participate in ordinances. I guess I should put officiate in ordinances. Officiate would be a better word. Officiate in ordinances. So that says, yes, I can perform those. But priesthood power, who can tap into priesthood power?
Anyone.
Catholics? Muslims?
Can we tap into it?
It's for all God's children.
I mean, if one of my Muslim friends is going to pray to Allah, which is interesting, if you grab a Turkish copy of the Book of Mormon and you look up the word God, it says Allah. If they pray, I think they're going to get blessed. God's power is defined as priesthood power. They're tapping into priesthood power there. I think we have done so much to limit what it is that is priesthood. I know growing up when I heard priesthood, I thought priesthood offices. You know, offices are the priesthood. No, Elder Ballard has said offices are not the priesthood. Elder Oaks reiterated offices are not the priesthood. In fact, if we would just read our scriptures, section 107 says that all of these offices are an appendage to the priesthood. The offices are not the priesthood. The priesthood is so much bigger. And so, while we have this series of apostasy and restoration and apostasy and restoration, one of my heroes is Pope Gregory the Great. He's referred to as the Great because kind of it at the height of papal opulence, Pope Gregory, he sells a lot of the trappings that came with him ascending to the papal throne. He sells that, gives it to the people, and just takes care of people.
What time period was that?
He was the 8th. That would have been, I'm not going to say because I'll probably mess it up. Just Google Gregory the Great real fast. If anyone's interested in kind of this period here that we refer to as the Great Apostasy, a book I can highly recommend. I've probably given away 8 of them because I keep loaning them and then I have to buy a new one because it goes walking up. The book it's called Church History in Plain Language. It's by Bruce Shelley. He's a Protestant scholar, but he's very fair. He doesn't just throw all Catholic everything under the bus. He does very good at just kind of presenting the story as it is. You can even get it in Kindle format if you don't like paper.
Who was the author?
Bruce Shelley is his name. It's also the current text that BYU Idaho Christian History classes, that's the book that they use for those. So, a couple endorsements of it for you. It's really, really good. But that's where I first learned about Gregory the Great and just thought, wow. That man, he was definitely inspired. He was tapping into priesthood power. He was probably answering a lot of people's prayers. God doesn't shut off his love because the keys aren't there. Now also, when we kind of delineate things by this, what happens is after the apostles all die, well, what if there are bishops and priests and teachers and high priests and whatnot left over in the early Christian church. Well, I'm sure they're still acting in the offices to which they are authorized to act. But when it comes to ordaining new apostles, well, that's why we eventually fall into apostasy and keys are lost, and it's not till Joseph Smith that those keys are restored. Now, another interesting fact. We'll get into the restoration of the priesthood, not next week, but probably the week after. Joseph Smith doesn't know what he's getting. Like, when you look at the revelations that surround, you know, section 13, the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood, and the few notes we have regarding the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, John the Baptist comes down and he talks about keys and he talks about authority, and Joseph Smith is just like, okay. But the internal consistency of it all, when you take kind of Joseph's very immature, I don't want to call Joseph Smith immature, but naive, maybe? That's a better word? Yeah. He has a very naive understanding of what priesthood keys are when he receives them. David Whitmer is one who also receives priesthood keys very shortly after that. He has no idea what he receives. And it's not until section 107, I know I keep referring to that section, but it's the great revelation on priesthood. It's not until 107 that the Lord comes and says, okay, I've organized the Quorum of the Twelve. Here's what you're supposed to do. Here's how to run the priesthood. Well, didn't we get that with section 20? Well, that was kind of day-to-day operations, but the real grand revelation didn't come until much, much later. And so that's when the understanding is restored regarding priesthood keys and how all of that goes. Now, I think Luther, many popes, Calvin, Knox, Wesley, Tyndale, I think a lot of them were acting under the inspiration of heaven, and they had some influence of the priesthood in their lives because they really did create the prelude for the restoration. How many of you have spent any significant time in foreign countries? Congo?
Australia?
Where?
In the Caribbean.
The Caribbean, okay. Let's just take the Caribbean, for example, because I know nothing about that. How well do you think the restoration would have worked in the Caribbean in the 1800s?
It wouldn't have.
Not at all? I mean, no chance?
Well, I don't know about the rest. I only know where I was.
Okay.
There was a couple of plantations and a lot of slaves and some heavy handed plantation owners.
Okay, a little authoritarian.
Yeah.
Okay. I was a missionary in Germany, Hamburg. It's the part of Germany no one ever goes to.
My father-in-law went there.
You've been there? And you?
My father-in-law's been there.
Oh, really? This is great. I don't feel so alone. Usually I say Hamburg and people are like, hamburgers? Really? Which is funny because in Germany, you don't eat hamburgers, you eat frikadellen. Which is so much more fun to say. You know? Anyway. The restoration wouldn't have worked in Germany. It was too... I mean, they had religious freedom to a point, but Germany really got broken up into the north was Lutheran, the south was Catholic, and never shall the twain meet. It was stumped. Not quite as bad as things were in Ireland. But had Joseph been, you know, raised in, say, Essen or somewhere, I don't think it would have worked. But it was really the founding of America, you know, the Constitution, religious freedom. Even I could see Calvinism as having kind of ingrained this religious fervor. Now, Calvinism's got its issues. But the Lord in his infinite wisdom can take all of these different ideologies and whatnot and kind of bake them all together to what comes out of the American experiment. And it really does create this fertile ideological soil that I don't know if the gospel would have been able to take root anywhere else. I really don't. And so when we say, you know, like, wow, God got it wrong for how many dispensations?
I think that, yeah, it worked, and it barely worked, because look at all the persecution that the saints went through, that mm-hmm. Joseph went through, and I mean, if it had happened in another country, yeah, it would have been. It would have been squelched. Yeah. So it barely worked. I mean, of course it worked in America, but I mean,
I'm saying barely.
Well, yeah, we can say worked, right?
Yeah. I mean, we ended up fleeing the country, you know, because the persecution was so great, and there are other religions and, you know, races that suffered persecution too. But we're
Now we've brought up a couple interesting words. Religion and church. Are they the same? Different?
Very different.
Okay. Justify your statement.
Well, religion is actually the beliefs and the doctrine, the principles. The church is just the organization that tries to contain the religion, I think, tries to sort of manage and present the religion, but I think they are quite different.
Okay.
Almost like spiritual and temporal.
Okay. Organizations would be the more spiritual, sort of temporal.
The church creates a culture as well.
Okay. We have some cultural elements that aren't always necessarily
good.
Or bad.
Yeah. I mean, our service culture, I think that's one of the reasons we have so many people choose to serve missions, is we have a culture of service. And it's just, some of them don't know why they're going on missions yet, but they kind of jump into the funnel and the culture propels them, and then hopefully this aspect of it gets there. Breaking this one down into its etymology, we have re, again, and lig, which means to bind. It's that set of beliefs to which we bind ourselves again and again. There are as many different religions in this room as there are individuals. Now, we may belong to the same church, but religion is a very personal, it's not just one's spiritual attitudes, but it's our political beliefs and our, it makes up kind of the complete, how it is that we view the world.
And the application.
What do you mean by that?
I mean, I think we can believe things or think things, but I think religion is how we apply that to our lives.
So, does an atheist have a religion?
Yes.
Yes.
I think so. Because again, it's just that set of, that worldview to which that person binds oneself. Even though, yeah, go ahead.
Thank goodness for religion, because while it does bind us again and again, that bind can be changed because of it.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to be bound to the same thought processes or the same application. That's where, thank goodness for the Holy Ghost, and wherever he is in the world, with whoever person, whatever religion they are, because that being lighted upon and seeing things as they really are is what can change us. And that's why we are religious. We want to be bound to something better than ourselves and bigger than ourselves.
Yeah, well said. There was a talk not too long ago that made a very similar point where it was Elder Hallstrom, how he talked about, now I'm getting General Conference talks mixed up. It was the one where he talked about how he believes in the Church of, how he believes in the Gospel and he believes in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but they're not the same thing.
Right, it was like two conferences ago, right?
Yeah, it was, for me, like, oh yes, finally someone said it out loud. And he talked about how he grew up in Hawaii and their activity in the church was important, but it was being really converted to the Gospel that made a difference, and how it is that we need both. Because what happens here, and there's this constant dilemma kind of between the personal and the institutional. What happens, you know, here after Christianity is restored is we see those who really hold on to the institution of the Catholic Church, and we have those that kind of think, well, no, it ought to be a more personal thing, and those become the monks. You know, we have, my favorite is Samuel the Stylite, where he is this guy who he goes out and he finds this pillar, and he goes and he sits up there for years. And he doesn't want to interact with the world because the world will taint him. I don't think that's quite right, nor do I think it's all about putting faith in the institution. But there's this tension between, well, is it personal? Is it communal? And I'll quote President Packer here, any virtue, when pressed to the extreme, often becomes a vice. So can we take the personal too far? You bet. Could we take the communal too far? Of course. Now, who's guilty of which? Do you want to talk? No, we don't have to. Don't air your dirty laundry. But I'm sure there have been different instances in each of our religious pursuits where it's been, maybe I've been a little too cultural. Maybe I've been a little too, well, no, I've got it all figured out. The rest of the church, they're up in the night. If so-and-so would just change, everything would be so much better. Joseph, when he was going through the restoration, he never used this terminology, but he referred to what has come to be known by religious scholars as the invisible church, where it may not be an institution, but there is this group of believers who, just because they're, you know, the quotes, Doctrine and Covenants, they're blinded by the craftiness of men, they don't know where to find the truth. Turn with me to First Nephi chapter 14. And let's talk here for a minute about what maybe redefine our understanding of church a bit. First Nephi chapter 14, verse 10. Is anybody not? Okay, Kelly, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Will you read chapter 14, verse 10 for us?
Yes. And he said unto me, behold, there are saved two churches.
Hold on, what's the context here? Nephi, he's having the vision of the history of the world from front to back. He said, Lord, I want to see the same vision that my dad had. And the angel comes and he says, look, and I looked and beheld lots of different things. And he's just seen the great and abominable church. And now the angel is kind of explaining what that could be. Go ahead, Kelly, sorry.
Behold, there are saved two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth.
So according to this angel, we've got two churches. Now, Trudy, name five churches for me.
You want me to?
Yeah.
Well, there's Episcopalian, Baptist, Methodist,
Presbyterian. Yeah, one more.
Catholic.
Okay. Catholic. So who's right? You or the angel?
I'm going with the angel.
You're going with the angel.
Always go with the angel.
Okay. So how do we square that one? The angel says there are saved two churches only: Church of the Lamb, Church of the Devil. But we've got. I mean, you drive down. I mean, you go out Wheaton direction, and you're going to see a church literally on every corner. They all got different names, but we just have to save two churches.
Well, I like the scripture. It's Pearl of Great Price, but you know the Lord says you need to choose me, and I think if we're not choosing Him, then we're in the other church.
Mm-hmm. Wait, even so, someone who on paper is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
yep,
could be a member of the Church of the Devil.
Oh, yeah.
I think I just heard an oh yeah. Is that a Mormon amen? Oh yeah. Okay, how about those who are Muslims belonging to the Church of the Lamb?
Absolutely. Oh yeah.
Oh, really? Didn't they just kill that poor French guy?
No.
Yeah, and we can't say they. We're often so guilty of other typing and other casting, and we just throw out this ubiquitous they for anyone that we don't like. Remember, for a long time, Latter-day Saints have been the they. I'm sure some of you have even been subjects of persecution where someone just, oh, them. Those Mormons. They. But save two churches only. The Church of the Devil and the Church of the Lamb. So, now we'll jump up to Doctrine and Covenants section 1. And we know there's this great, you know, every missionary uses this scripture. Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 30. Can you read that one for us, Sarah?
Yeah.
So, section 1, the Lord's preface. Historically, this wasn't the first section to be received, but by Lord's instruction, it was put at the front of the Book of Commandments when they were compiled and published. And he has this to say, verse 30.
And also those whom these commandments were given might have power to lay the foundation of this church and bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, and the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased speaking unto the church collectively and not individually.
So is this the big Church of the Lamb church, or is this the church that was organized April 6, 1830? This is against what's on my mind. I told you I only play that game once, and I already got it out of my system.
I don't think it's the big Church of the Lamb church.
Okay.
I think it's the one being organized, the foundation of this church.
But the purpose of this church is to bring all of God's children to Christ.
To the big.
This is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole.
Okay, so there could be... All right, I won't talk. Go ahead.
It also says, though, it's going to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness. That means it's already there. It's just hidden or
maybe
lost.
In the wilderness?
Or, yeah.
Hmm.
What do you think?
Oh, well, I really don't have... I've been wrestling with this one, knowing this conversation was going to happen for a while. I think Joseph, his opinion was that it was a church that was already established, but it was being brought out of the wilderness. It was while I was reading his writings. He's the one that clued me into that revelation, that passage in Revelation.
I like Mariel. Sorry. I really, when Mariel said that, kind of like turned on a light bulb, because, like we've been talking about, there has been goodness in the world, you know, even during the dark ages. And, you know, God's church and God's purpose with his love for us is for all of us to be happy. So anything that is a part of, you know, God's kingdom is something that is building us up, helping us to be better and to ultimately be happy and return to be with him. And so parts of that are always present, and the main church purpose of our church is to, you know, make that happen, to really be the avenue to help us to be happy and, you know, accomplish God's work. So that's neat, you know, to bring all those things out of obscurity. So, I don't know if that makes sense.
So can we say yes to the question? What is it? Is it the large-scale church, or is it the 1830 church? Is it the church restored in 1830 as a vehicle to bring to pass or proclaim the larger church, Mariam?
But they really ought to be one and the same if we are living what we profess to be living.
And I think that's what he's getting at when he says speaking collectively,
mm-hmm.
not
to us individually.
Now, I mean, this is probably just me selling the farm, right? I mean, we live in this age of religious pluralism, and everybody's right as long as people want to get back to God. Doesn't matter.
Do good, feel good.
Right? Kind of this hippie gospel. Okay, go ahead, Kelly.
I think maybe in verse 30 it's saying that the church, if the word church cross-referenced, it says, well, not cross-referenced, but just what it says in the footnote,
uh-huh.
It's the restoration of the gospel. And how bringing forth out of obscurity and like restoring, we know where we've come from, Heavenly Father's presence, and we all chose, we knew the gospel, we loved it there. So maybe it's a restoration of the church within ourselves, where
okay.
we are. It could be, there is truth in every mind and in every heart, and it's yielding to those feelings. So I tend to think that the gospel is so much bigger and so much more powerful than what I usually give it credit for, I think, like in my everyday, because I just think I have so many areas of improvement in my life, and I like to think when I'm feeling altruistic, I feel like all of us are truly brothers and sisters, members of a church together, all working toward the same purpose, and that's to perfect ourselves and to return to, maybe not consciously we're thinking that, like whatever religion people are, but to return to something better after this life, and
mm-hmm.
that we would hope for something good for our souls and for our spirits.
Yeah. So here's a hard question, and it kind of goes right along with that. A quick question to everyone. My parents recently returned from serving as mission presidents in Ghana. Had a fantastic experience. But the first few months were very difficult for my wife because she got to Ghana and started interacting with the people there.
Your mom.
This is my mom, yeah. And What did I say?
Your wife.
No, she was here with me.
I didn't know.
Yeah. But she gets, my parents get to Ghana, and my mom starts to interact with the people, and she has to go to my dad one night, and she says, "Honey, what are we doing here? These people are such better Christians than I am. Their faith is stronger. Their capacity to serve is greater. They understand the Bible much better than I do. They don't have the institution mentality that I have. They just are good people." Isn't that presumptuous of us to say, "Hey, come join our church. We have the truth," when they already have so much? Okay, Chewy, you're my dad.
And he said, "Wow." Yeah, I'm curious. What did he say?
I think there's something, though, about the institution which keeps us all... Okay, we all have to have our hearts in the right place.
Mm-hmm.
That's religion. Like, that's where it all comes down to. But, you know, you hear things about, "Oh, do we really need a prophet?" And there's all this and that about, you know, going around. But I just think there's just something really important about that, keeping us all headed in the right direction. So I think we need both.
Well, you said maybe think of the city of Enoch and all unified and why God brought them up to heaven, and the hearts were all unified.
One heart and one mind, yeah.
Within the church and without, you know, and outside of the church. And I mean, the church, I think, is what helped probably unify their hearts, that organization.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I do. I think there's this coupling, and I'm just going to use church to mean, you know, institutional. There's this coupling of the personal with the institutional, because I oftentimes have a difficult time understanding, you know, was that revelation from God or was that just me making stuff up in my head? I mean, it seems right. And how many people have erred in the name of religion, of personal religion? You know, I feel like this is what I am supposed to do. But God's house is a house of order. And so I'll just jump to the end of the story. My dad said, "Honey, it's the ordinances. It's this. There are very few guideposts that God has said, this is the way back to me." I mean, by and large, he has said, "Family, figure it out. But as you're figuring out, here are some guideposts. Faith in my son. Repent when you need to. Baptism, both the ordinance and the continual experience." You know, oftentimes I'll have kids be like, "I don't want to get baptized until I'm 98. Seth said that. I'll have to tell you the story about baptizing Seth sometime. Missionaries invited Seth to get baptized, and he turned them down. The missionaries walked out like, "Sorry, Lucia, we've never been had by a 7-year-old before." He was very concerned about not being able to live up to all the commandments, because we'd emphasize the behavior, but we hadn't taught the doctrine behind it very well. And once he understood repentance, then he's like, "Okay, I can do baptism. I'm good now." But the continual process of repentance and baptism, that we petition the Holy Ghost to help us, that we participate in the ordinances through the priesthood and then make those higher covenants in the temple, these are those guideposts where the Lord says, these are the absolutes. What you do for a career, number of children we have, lots of different things. You figure that out. I will lend inspiration and help make those decisions. But by and large, this is the gospel. And Jesus reiterates this Sermon on the Mount. And he teaches it to the Nephites. I mean, when you look at what Jesus himself takes time to teach, that's it. Now, I'll give you an application. So this isn't just so theoretical, but you can see how it actually works. In Ghana, abortion is birth control. It's all done on the back end. And this is facilitated by and large by Western clinics. You know, good meaning, wealthy Western industrialists set up these clinics, and if someone gets pregnant, and there's not an opportunity to facilitate, you know, a thriving atmosphere for this child, you just go to the clinic, you get a pill, that's it. It's hard. But it's just the culture. And you can't fault the people because it's the way it is and it's what you're taught growing up. And if you can't take care of the baby, you'll just go to one of the clinics and get a pill and it's all taken care of. Well, the missionary interview baptism specifically asks about abortions. And so they're often what are referred to as abortion interviews, because if a missionary is interviewing a potential baptism candidate and anything having to do with an abortion is brought up, it gets elevated to the place of a stake president. Well, my dad was doing those all the time. All the time. They're baptizing 200 people a month in Ghana. It's just incredible. The church is just thriving in West Africa right now. But there's this difficulty of abortion. What do we do with people who have participated in those? Because it's a hedge to baptism. And so he would conduct a lot of these interviews, and a lot of people would come in, and he would sit down with them, both men and women. And he noticed that among these people, they were very religious, and meaning they had a personal conviction of Jesus Christ. They knew he was their Savior. And they would go from institution to institution to institution looking for some kind of peace. But they just couldn't find it. And so, well, maybe this church has something, or maybe this church has something. And so they'd try the jump up and down hallelujah rock and roll churches. And that would do something for them for a while, and then they'd kind of feel hollow. Anyway, they were just kind of church hopping, going from institution to institution. And he says it was the most amazing thing that when I would sit across the desk from these people and I would explain to them the plan of salvation, and I would explain to them, you know, the sanctity of life. And these people, they knew it deep in their hearts. It was just an unfortunate cultural phenomenon that was instituted there that they had to deal with. And he said, I would sit across the desk from them, and as an authorized servant, one who held the keys of repentance, which are the keys of the Aaronic priesthood, he would sit across from them and he'd say, you are forgiven. I can now turn that key of repentance in your behalf, and this is no longer a part of you. He said he would watch just person after person after person have this burden lifted from them. That he says, I mean, if I would have had my professor hat on, we could have made a peer-reviewed objective study out of this, because you could just see these people just come back to life after this. And there does tend to be something about, yeah, we want to have it all right here and we want to have it right here, but the Lord's house is a house of order, and that's what we needed through the restoration that Joseph Smith brought to us in the mid-1800s, was this restoration of God's authority on earth to turn these keys in our behalf. So it always really troubles me when we send our missionaries out, or, you know, we have missionaries over to dinner, and they just kind of bash on other churches. That always makes me a little uncomfortable. But Brother Judd, you know a lot about religion and stuff. Like, we've got this Catholic guy over to, like, give us some dirt on one of the bad popes. No thanks. I'm going to do it. It's not constructive. It's not helpful. I hope it'll never be an us versus them mentality. And I don't know about you, but I kind of felt that way growing up. It was like, I'm a Mormon, and we're the best, and everybody else.
Where did you grow up?
In Utah.
Okay.
Yeah. Big surprise, right? I mean, we tell that.
It's part maybe culture, though, too, because it's so big. Nobody knew anything except for what I told them about.
It's kind
of insulated.
Yeah. Well, we tell that joke, you know. Pope gets a phone call. Who is it? Oh, it's Jesus. Oh, this is great news. Well, what's the bad news? He's calling from Salt Lake City. we thought that joke was the best. I'm so grateful for the Catholic Church, particularly. Figures that inspire me to greater faith, to really want to deepen my conversion to gospel principles, and not just the culture that I grew up in. I know it's a hard thing, especially in today's culture where institutions really don't have a good reputation. You know, I don't know where it all started. It probably started on university campuses where we have this huge distrust of the man and institution, and we want to deconstruct everything. And I know a lot of our young people really struggle with the church as an institution right now, especially a prophet saying what he says about current social trends. It's not popular. But again, Doctrine and Covenants section 130, he declares the church to be the only true and living church. True because of its continuing revelation. No, hold on. True because of its doctrine. Living because of its continuing revelation. Now, we often hear testimony, I know the church is true. Well, I know heroin's true.
Right. Red lights are true.
Red lights are true. I mean, I can use lots of things and receive the intended consequence of how I use it. But I'm not going to be up there, heroin. Let me tell you, okay? I've never done heroin, by the way. So maybe I don't know
what's
true.
Thanks for clearing that up.
Yeah, second-hand experience. I know sometimes my campus students, they'll find, I used to play in rock and roll bands. I've played drums since I was 12 in bands. And they're like, oh, now all your drug references make sense, Brother Jeff. Been around it a lot, but never participated, which was a huge blessing. But yeah, maybe we can shift our cultural vernacular to talk about, I know the church is true and living. That's what the Lord bears witness of. It's a true and living church. We're going to find truth in lots of other institutions, and we're going to find it in lots of other individuals. I think we're even going to find people. We're probably even jealous of them, those people who you can really tell their religion or their church is a vehicle for real passion and living, and you can tell it moves them and excites them. I know I'm jealous sometimes of those people who just really tend to have this, you know, that fire in their bones that's talked about in Jeremiah. We can have that. And we don't need to be like, oh, well, that's not right. They don't have the priesthood, so that can't be a viable religious experience for them. That must be the devil. No. That's God working in that person. How about this? What do we do with saints? What do we do with our Catholic friends who pray to saints or like statues that bleed? And there are a lot of religious experiences that we, maybe in our Mormon worldview, can't account for. But I guess my message would be, yes, we have restored the priesthood keys. But there's probably a lot of religious experience out there that maybe our culture can't account for. And I'm saying, let's maybe open the doors a little bit wider and say, hey, if God's going to work in that person's life in that way, who am I to say, no, that can't happen. And we can really become that church in the greater sense, and not chase anyone away from the goodness that God has prepared for that person. Did you have a comment?
Probably, I didn't know if that was a rhetorical question about
other
churches and the saints that they pray to, but in our church, and plenty of people have experiences speaking with their
ancestors
beyond the grave.
Right.
You know, and I think that's the same experiences, and if, you know, and I'm not one to say, well, you know, this woman praying to Mary or whatever, it wasn't Mary that spoke to her. I don't know if it was or wasn't, but, you know, it was a spirit beyond the grave. You know, I can't say that. You definitely can't.
I mean, our Asian friends and ancestor worship that we find, you know, in Eastern cultures.
Yeah.
It's not that far off.
Oh, no. No. We had some, never mind. I had neighbors that were Mongolian, there we go, when we lived in Indiana, and they ended up moving out to California where my parents are, so I introduced them to my family out there in California and kind of talked about the church and the things that we believe, and then they started talking about, neither of them were super religious, but the husband was more than the wife, but he talked about, you know, high mountain tops being sacred experiences. And, mm-hmm. Just everything he brought up was just so parallel to church and to our church and the things that we believe. And it was like, yeah, there's always a connection we can find with these other religions, always. It's amazing. So
yeah, I think when all is said and done and kind of the blinders are finally taken off, we'll be like, oh, Jesus really was all over the place.
For sure.
You know, because so many people are like, Jesus came to the Americas? How ridiculous is that? Do we kind of do the same thing? Oh, Jesus couldn't have influenced Mongolian culture.
It says he was on, like, the land north, south, west. I also
see. Yeah, that all the things that Jesus had done were written, the earth itself could not contain the books that would have to be written, that last verse in John.
Just like we can see the correlations between the Native Americans, you know, and their ancestors with the Book of Mormon, Lamanites and Nephites. We see it in every land and every culture and every religion.
So let's celebrate goodness and faith and God wherever we find him. And then, to echo President Hinckley's sentiment, let's take whatever truth and goodness we can find and say, hey, all we want to see if we just can't add something to that. And what's the one thing that we really have to add? It's the ordinances of salvation. That's what we have to add. We have a correct understanding of God's characteristics and attributes because he's revealed them to us. We have ordinances of salvation, and we have the authority to perform them. But we don't have a monopoly on goodness. There's good all over the place. So hashtag share goodness, right? And maybe hashtag accept goodness wherever it is that we find it. And I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Any other comments or questions or anything you want to talk about before we wrap up today? Go ahead.
I had a question back when we were reading in, I think, Abraham about Ham being denied the blessings of the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
What is that about?
Often, so.
And to what extent?
Yeah, so a lot of early church members wanted to tie the priesthood restriction to that.
Yeah, I know. That's what I'm questioning.
Right, so Ham marries outside of the covenant, which was a big no-no back then, disqualifying himself for full participation in the whatever the church looked like at that time back then, whatever the institution was. And so, yeah, he's denied things as pertaining to the priesthood.
Okay, cursed him as pertaining to the priesthood.
Now,
just because he married out of the covenant.
Right. Now, we know since then that that explanation has been...
Flat out.
Yeah.
Weird.
And again, I think we have to be careful because, I mean, that's what happens. We have people's personal religious experiences, and who knows, Joseph Fielding Smith may have been reading through and... Oh, that makes sense, so we'll take this and this, we'll put it together. And
call it doctrine.
Yeah, makes sense to me. But even, I mean, when we call things doctrine, and that's what we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, is how do we define doctrine? I mean, that's kind of a quagmire. Well, we're pretty safe with that, you know?
Yeah.
And a lot of other things, we just kind of have to... I had a student on Tuesday night, you know, like, we knew our families in the premortal existence, and we signed up for the trials that we were going to have in mortality. I had to say, well, I know where that comes from. I've heard that taught in Sunday school before, but are you really telling me that a crack baby was like, yeah, I want that
one. Yeah, I'll go with that.
It's possible.
It's possible. Is it doctrinal?
No. I think though that's something else, that sometimes we say that this is doctrine, therefore, on the other side of it, this is doctrine, therefore, these other things couldn't be possible.
Right.
Whereas really... there's very little that we have to subscribe to.
Mm-hmm.
And
those things that are binding,
you know,
in order to be a good,
quote-unquote,
good member of the church. Yeah. I like to think of it this way. All doctrine is true, but not all truth is doctrine. How about the marital status of Jesus Christ?
It's not doctrine. For sure.
I mean, but then we're like, but if you have to participate in all the ordinances and there's, you know, celestial marriage and, you know, that could be true, but it's something that I would never impose on someone to have to believe. So, anyway, thank you. Next week we will begin with questions. I'll always begin every discussion with, you know, what questions do you have? Things that came up in your reading, things your crazy uncle posted on your Facebook page, whatever. And so we'll always give the group first shot to talk about what's on your hearts and minds, and then we'll, next week's going to be Joseph Smith's New England heritage. So we'll talk about water dousing and seer stones and all types of stuff that make us uncomfortable. So be excited for that. Okay. Kelly, will you pray for us?
Sure.
Thank you very much.
Our Father in Heaven, we're grateful for this day. We're grateful for our lives and that we can participate in
good things, and we're thankful for our class that we've had today and for the thoughts and the feelings that have come because of what was presented, and we're thankful for the gospel in our lives and that we have access to truth and light. And we love thee, we love thy son, we're grateful for his example in our lives. Please help us to emulate him and truly become changed through him. And we are grateful for our families. We pray that thou will please bless them and help us to be an inspiration to them for good. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Kelly. Thanks for coming, everyone.